It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. We'll give you the time for rebound if necessary as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your mercy and grace to us, the provision of your word, the opportunity to study it, the mechanics provided by the Holy Spirit to inculcate, and therefore our free will is therefore challenged to apply what we learn. In the process, we must continue to pursue truth, and we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding what we do this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up, to some degree, our study last Sunday of our fifth barrier problem, which is the character of God. And, of course, the solution is propitiation. And we took a good deal of time with that because to understand propitiation is imperative if we are to understand Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. That's what that verse is all about, is, among other things. And so we'll note that as we move through, because we have yet another brick in the barrier, the last one, which is our position in Adam. So that's where we resume our study this evening. Position in Adam means that since the fall of Adam, every person enters life physically alive but spiritually dead. It's frustrating to realize that you came here condemned. There's nothing you can do about it. You're condemned because you're related to Adam. The evolutionists and the people involved in the various theories involving Darwinism would have you believe that you have a grandfather that's like maybe an amoeba, and then things progress from there over billions of years. I watched a television show on the History Channel the other night. It seemed to be interesting to me. They're going to explain how the Rocky Mountains appeared, and it took 15 billion years, I learned, for the Rocky Mountains to be established. And then they went on to say that they're about to fall apart and oceans are going to fill in where the Rocky Mountains presently are, and we will have big trouble in Denver, which might not be a bad idea. But I just can't be convinced that that's going to happen over the next week or two. But there are all kinds of really, let's call it, challenging ideas out there about how things go when you subscribe to Darwinism and the creeping process of how the universe came into being when we have ex nihilo verbs describing how God did it. So when it comes to position in Adam, a person who subscribes to that would therefore have to reject this concept that we will discuss this evening. They would say, no, there's no such person as Adam. That's just a fable that's in the Bible to teach some allegorical concept, like you ought to behave and do what you're told or bad things will happen. Maybe that's the message. I don't know. But I'm telling you that you have a position in Adam. You are born with his original sin imputed to your sinful nature. You're separated from God. You have no relationship with him. And therefore, you do have free will, and that is going to be challenged at some point for you to listen to the gospel and decide whether or not you believe it. And I assume those of you that are in the congregation tonight have already passed that point, have believed in Christ, you're trichotomous, and you have eternal life. But you started out condemned. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 reads, "For as in Adam, all die." Now, Paul wrote that, but the Holy Spirit inspired it, so it is true. Therefore, evolution, a fable now elevated to gospel status in re-education camps called public schools, runs afoul of divine revelation. Joe Henner actually has a friend. She has a lot of friends that grew up on Fairview Street. Seems they all know each other and keep up with each other. I had two friends on Franklin Drive, and one of them's dead, and the other one I haven't talked to in 20, 30 years. So I don't have any friends. So Joe Henry's got a lot of friends, and he was going over some things the other day as they swapped emails. He was a former superintendent of education in Pike County, Alabama, and then did the same job somewhere in Georgia. And I, in writing an email to him, I referred to public schools as being re-education camps. And, well, they are. And, but he took homage to that. And, I probably need to back it up with another email. But I don't know how you can miss that. I mean, he's retired for Pete's sake, so he didn't have anything to do with it. But a lot of people, if you go from coast to coast, all of the school districts in 50 states, I think you can boil it down to the fact that they are government re-education camps. I mean, that, I think that's putting it lightly. Evolutionists are the ones that have invaded that particular area of our society, and it is to reprogram the little children into believing the lie so that they can sell them a ball of yarn later on. These evolutionists make the pretentious claim that man originated from one-celled amoebas that unwittingly worked their way through the arduous multi-billion-year process of becoming Homo sapiens. Quite a chore considering the second law of thermodynamics. For the life of me, and I'm not really up to speed on all of the laws of physics, but I do understand that if you wind up a clock, eventually it's going to wind down. Anything that you build is going to suffer entropy. No system is able to continue to work with efficiency over time. Parts wear out, and of course things break down, and as a result of that, there has to be something to rebuild that or refurbish it in some way. I think the human body is a perfect example. The day you're born is the day you start dying. You have some better days, of course. You get up to about 27 or 8, you're in your prime. But after that, it's all downhill. And you're on your way to death at about 29 or 30 years of age. And so as you get older and older, take a snapshot every 10 years, put it up on the mantelpiece, and check yourself out every 10 years, and therefore you'll see how bad things are getting. Therefore, thermodynamics is evident in the human body. It interests me also that the Earth allegedly is 15 billion years old, which means the sun would have to be that old, or at least thereabouts, but it's still there and it's still burning. So apparently there's no entropy in the universe of any speakable degree because everything seems to be in the same place it's always been. Sure, there's some shifting around to some degree, but then we're all moving. It's a moving process. So everything seems to be fine with the universe. But when it comes to planet Earth, we have the problem of entropy. When it comes to the human race, we have entropy. So all of these things add together to make you wonder if these people really believe that something could start from an amoeba, dumb as a post, and ultimately wind up with someone who can process verbs. So how is it that the alleged progression from dim-wittedness to sagacity somehow acquire the congenital handicap of personal sin? Where did that come from? That seems to me to be a part of entropy to some degree, and at least by some description. The consensus among the anointed is that the human race continues to become more and more sophisticated, while it is evident that the world around us has gone stark raving mad. It seems everywhere people are mad with each other. Nobody's happy about anything. People are locking and loading, and they are wishing upon others death, destruction, mayhem, disease, catastrophe, and nobody seems to want to get along. I understand that there's a sin nature, and people have different outlooks on life, different world views, and naturally that's why the Lord drew lines in the sand and said we're going to have different nations. Nations are built on a system of culture that starts out with some religious concept. So you draw a line around that, and you've got a nation where everybody at least generally agrees at the beginning. It fades over time. Again, entropy among the human race as far as thought is concerned. We started out pretty much united, but then things have begun to drift, and especially over the last 50 or 60 years. So there's entropy among the people of the United States of America and how they think. Some would say that, well, we're having new views come to light over time. Yes, I agree with that. The new views have come to light, but they're in contradistinction to what absolute truth conveys in the Word of God. Of course, that's passé now. I understand that. It won't be long before pastors will be out of a job because nobody wants to hear this. There'll be maybe 17 left when it's all over. Nevertheless, you have this progression of ideas that says everything is getting better and better and smarter, and therefore, since this is the process, we are the anointed of the day, and people before us, whatever ideas they possessed, they are therefore left out of the discussion because their concepts of truth have been distorted over time. You're left behind. We're the ones who are the brilliant ones today. So that's the idea, and the result of that we see is the world is about to explode. I give you a concept here on degeneracy and perversion. I find that as the more you learn about how other societies are thinking today, it seems that degeneracy and perversion is now on the upswing. The concept of an ordered society, order being brought to society by means of the four divine institutions, it seems that people are getting away from that, not just here in the United States, but everywhere else. So all kinds of perverted sexual functions are now okay, and nobody wants to frown upon any of that. You're being mean-hearted if you do. So that is that. There is prevarication and there's lying. There's disingenuousness in the public square. Nobody really is willing to stand up and tell the truth, especially those in authority. They bold-faced lie and claim they never said things they've already said, and then challenge you to prove it. It seems like there's a videotape, although that's 20th century. There's some kind of digital remains of what people say somewhere. I don't even know. It's hard to say, if you want to look at something that's been recorded, it's hard to say, play the digital recording. You just want to say roll tape. But there is no tape anymore to speak of. You just have to say play the digital recording. If you say roll tape, I mean, that's 20th century. But nevertheless, we've captured on digital recordings the lies that people have told. And then they deny that they ever told the lie that we can show them that they told. Then there's media sycophants. I had a brief time in media, and this was back in the 60s. I didn't realize at the time that I was a pioneer, but I turned out I was. When I got in television, everybody was black and white, and every now and then you had a color program come on. And then I remember when our studio was converted from black and white to color, that was quite a challenge. People had to be careful what they wore because it might clash with whatever color scheme there was on the set or what have you. We even have that problem here. So there was that. So the sycophants were evident when I was in television in the 1960s. Somebody mentioned to me one time, do you have a desire to work for network? And I said, no. No, I don't want to. First of all, I don't want to go up north. I do not want to be in a union. I don't want to be around those liberals. So, no, I do not want to go to network. And not that I could have anyhow, but I was asked the question, so that's how I answered it. They whitewash today, and they cover up. They claim that they're telling the news, but all they're doing is lying. They suppress crimes of politicians. They, at the same time, support and promote them. So this is the evil of the day. I'm saying all of this to amplify the point that things are not getting better with all of this alleged intelligence we have. The further we move forward in time, the less organized in thought we have. And as a result of that, we are digressing mentally into chaos while technology makes us think that we've improved things. The truth of our flawed condition is found in Scripture, and our primary predecessor was given fair warning about poor decisions limiting future options, that being Adam. And we note Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now I do have, this diagram I can show you, Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. That's an interesting concept. This is before the fall, by the way. What was the relationship of our original parents with the righteousness of God? Well, that was their point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. The unique spiritual life is that they were perfect people in a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect marriage. You got it. I mean, there's nothing could go wrong except for one thing, and then that's the story that comes later. But while they were pure, they had a point of reference for righteousness. They had a unique spiritual life. Every provision was given them. Then there's the love of God, the point of contact for status quo perfection. God loved them personally because they were perfect. And therefore, righteousness approved of them. And therefore, justice provided them with every possible need. Logistics of every description were theirs. And so, in justice, you have the point of responsibility, that regarding the one mandate with reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was their point of responsibility, was justice. And they knew the penalty clause, but yet went ahead and made that volitional decision and made justice, therefore have to come into the picture. And had to be imputed, the sinful nature occurred, they had the discipline associated with that. And then there's a diagram that shows how all this plays out. I want to go through this. It's important to see how this couple of verses communicate the idea of a double death that occurred at the volitional decision to eat the forbidden fruit. We note in Genesis 2:16 that the Lord God, that would be Jesus Christ, Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But then in verse 17 you have a big fat juicy but. So there's going to be something else. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's one tree and they're not to eat from it. Now what would happen if they do? Well, then you have the penalty clause. All laws have a penalty clause. You shall not murder your fellow man. So that's the law. So don't do that. But if you do, we're going to gas you. We're going to stick you in the arm with a needle. We're going to hang you, firing squad, whatever. So that's the penalty clause. So here's the penalty clause if they should eat the forbidden fruit. For the day that you eat from it, the day that you eat from it, notice that the issue is to eat it. Eat from it, you will surely die. Now, we need to break that down to see how we have two deaths here. The word surely is the cal infinitive absolute of moth. So there's a word for dying spiritually. The cal infinitive absolute is used with other verbs to express two verbal actions occurring at the same time. Well, the next verb is tamuth. And that's the next word in the fact they're stacked against each other. You have two words back to back, moth, tamuth. And so moth is a cal infinitive absolute. It is used with other verbs to express two verbal actions occurring at the same time. That is contemporaneous action. And then the second verb is tamuth, a cal imperfect. A cal imperfect designates a verbal action for which the conclusion is not in view. The imperfect aspect denotes incomplete action, whether past, present, or future. And so that means that the second word or verb, tamuth, is the beginning of a process of dying physically. So when you eat the forbidden fruit, you will instantly die spiritually, beginning the process of dying physically. And that was the penalty clause. So, might point out to you that Adam lived about another 900 plus years after that. So the process took a while for him. People wonder about how you could live that long. People often look at these ages that are recorded in Scripture and say that that's not possible, therefore these people couldn't really be real. This has to be some kind of fable. On what authority do people challenge this, other than we just think a person ought not to live past maybe 100 at most? So how can you live 930 years? It must not be true. Why would you think that? Because you think that a person can't live 930 years doesn't in and of itself mean it's not true. The Bible's got it in there, so it has to be true. Not just Adam. Look at all the rest of the people, how old they get. Methuselah, bless his heart, 969. The Lord took him out so he wouldn't have to do the boat ride. So you have Adam, 930 years. Then there's Seth. So we'll get to him in a moment. I wanted you to see that the process of dying physically took Adam over 900 years. But he died spiritually that day. So let's take a look at this. Here's Seth right here. That starts the process. Of course, you have Cain and Abel. You know, Abel gets murdered. See, that's the greatest world war casualty of all time. So 25% of the world's population was eliminated in that first murder. So there's Seth. He winds up being the third son, but he starts a process. And that is the Adamic line. And the Adamic line begins with Seth and moves down to Shem. And then we move over to the Semitic line, Shem being the beginning individual for the Semitic line. And we go from Shem to Abraham. That's the Semitic line. And then Abraham to David is the Davidic line. That is where Abraham is the first historical Jew. So that starts that sequence and it's narrowing things down to the Messiah, you see. So you get down to David, then that is David's line from that point on. And we know that Jesus Christ was related to David through his mother Mary back to David's son Nathan, and legally through Joseph back to David's son Solomon. So with those in mind, let's note a little few more details here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely," the cal infinitive absolute of the verb moth, dying spiritually. The second word die, the cal imperfect of tamuth, begin the process that will continue until you die physically. Now, verse 17 ends therefore with the penalty clause for violating this mandate, you will surely die. Now, I want to go through a couple of things here that will reveal how you arrive at the fact that we have two deaths here. The King James Version and the other English translations don't make that clear. But let's go to some Greek grammars here, Hebrew grammars, and see what they have to say. The translation that you have in your English Bibles misses the impact of the dread consequence that is evident here. And we get help from the Hebrew grammar of Wilhelm Genesius. He writes that the infinitive absolute moth, occurs most frequently in immediate connection with a finite verb of the same stem and order in various ways to define more accurately or to strengthen the idea of the verb. The infinitive absolute is used before the verb to strengthen the verbal idea, that is, to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and completeness of the occurrence. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by a corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting greater stress on the verb, such as Genesis 2:17. Now, we'll ferret that out as we go, but that's a major reference to what we're talking about. You can study that at your leisure later, but we pull that from Wilhelm Genesius. Now, doubling the verb is designed for stress or to define more accurately the idea of the verb. The best English rendering of this Hebrew construct is dying, you will die. And when we redo the passage in English Bibles, that would be a very good translation. You could expand that a little more, but just keep it simple with this. Dying, you will die. Dying what? Dying spiritually, you will then die physically. But the concept is, and I go back to our diagram here that shows excerpts from the basics of biblical Hebrew grammar. I pulled that from that book so you can see these definitions. You can see from these definitions the concept. First of all, you have dying spiritually. That is a cal infinitive absolute. What is that? It is used with other verbs, the one that follows, to express two verbal actions occurring at the same time. That is contemporaneous action. When they ate the forbidden fruit, two things happened. So that becomes clear from the cal infinitive absolute. Then following that, you have tamuth, which is a cal imperfect. What does it tell us? It designates a verbal action for which the conclusion is not in view. Why is it not in view? For Adam, it didn't come to conclusion for 930 years. So that's what we have in the cal imperfect. The imperfect aspect denotes incomplete action, whether past, present, or future. In this context, it is future. So you see the concept here. So the stress is on the fact that two deaths were forecast for violating the prohibition. The cal infinitive absolute moth refers to spiritual death, while the cal imperfect tamuth refers to physical death as the inevitable result of the first death. As long as you don't die spiritually, you will not die physically. That's what they were told. How could you possibly die physically? Eat that forbidden fruit and you will see. So by violating the prohibition, Adam and Esau sinned, and as a result, they experienced spiritual death. They put on fig leaves, the fable goes. We don't know what kind of leaves they put on, but I'm betting against fig leaves. Bamboo, maybe. I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but they had some kind of leaves they put on to hide the fact they had lost the glory. And so when the Lord came into the garden, as he did every afternoon, Genesis 3:8, to teach Bible class, he says, "Why are you where you are?" He knew where they were. He has omniscience. So he was not inquiring where they were. He was asking them why they were where they were. Interesting. Well, Adam didn't die physically for another 900 years. When he comes out of the bushes, he's fallen. But he's died spiritually, but he's in the process of dying physically. So we may conclude that the emphasis from the infinitive absolute is on the sequence of spiritual death, which then caused physical death. Now, this concept is brought out by the cal imperfect tamuth, you will die. And we return again to Genesius for further explanation. The imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing. And here's the cal imperfect. The imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing, that which is just happening, which is conceived as in process of coming to pass, and hence also that which is yet future. So we spent the time to go through those two verses, and I've explained to you why we can say that there are two deaths in verse 17, that one of them occurred instantly and the other began a process that led to the other one coming to fruition 930 years later. So, when you are born, you are physically alive but spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead at the moment of your birth, and you start a process of dying physically. Why? Because you have a sin nature to which has been imputed Adam's original sin. And that's why you die. Thus, the imperfect indicates that spiritual death caused by sin is the catalyst that initiates the process of physical death. And when Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death immediately, but something else was just happening. Spiritual death started a process that would continue unfinished until a point yet future. We have to go through this entire process ourselves. When we are born, instantly we have spiritual death. Why? Because we sinned when Adam sinned. That's Romans 5:12. And if we sin when Adam sinned, we're not we until we're born, until soul life is imputed to biological life, and suddenly we are a person. And therefore, the you concept is now reality. And because you have Adam's sin imputed to you at that moment, you are born spiritually dead. But you are still physically alive. And miraculously, we do not have to go through this process all the way to our physical death without having the opportunity to exchange our human life for eternal life. And that, of course, occurs with the hearing of the gospel, processing it, responding to it, believing in Christ, and receiving eternal life. Then it is important that we get rid of this body of corruption, that it go away, and it ultimately will, but we will be able to exchange our location away from planet Earth to a spot in heaven, an interim body, at the point of our physical death. Now, this is promised to us in Scripture. This is what gives us encouragement when friends or relatives or loved ones die. If they're believers, then they're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. If they're not believers, they're absent from the body and in torments. And that's where personal evangelism becomes important. They have free will. The they is an unknown individual with whom you might be associated presently in status quo unbelief that you might have or will ultimately evangelize, and they have the free will to say, no, I don't believe that, and they're free to do it. It is so important that freedom remain sacrosanct. For the same freedom that enables some to say no is the same freedom that enables others to say yes. And that really is resolving the angelic conflict. So Adam's sin nature, now encoded in his DNA, was passed down genetically to his progeny, Cain, Abel, and Seth. And we see that right there. Seth winds up being the one that survives it all. Adam, through Seth, began the process by which the sin nature has been passed down generation by generation in every person's ancestral line. So you can look at that lineup there. Let's take this one right here. Look at this lineup. Start with Seth. That is the Adamic line. When you go back in your family tree, if you get on Ancestry.com, they tell me on the radio, if you join up with that, you can find all sorts of folks you're related to. Well, I'm telling you, if that is a complete and total system, you ought to be able to track yourself back to this fellow here, Seth. Seth is your ultimate granddaddy, except for, of course, Adam. But you see, his older brother was murdered, and then you have Cain, and so that's, you know, he got banned and banished, so he doesn't count. So who's the line for you? It's Seth. You being submitted, you being Japhetics and all. So that's your family tree there, to a certain degree. I mean, it's right here in this Adamic line that we all go back here. You ever wondering about names, family names for your children? Here's some for you to consider. Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, like that one. Call him Mal for short. Jared. Some people name Jared today. That's in the family tree. There's Enoch. He got raptured. Methuselah. I don't know the short on that. Maybe Thews or something. Lamech, Noah, Shem. Maybe name your baby Shem. Say, why'd you name him Shem? Well, that's one of in our family tree. We check with Ancestry.com, and he's in the family tree. So each and every one of us possesses the problem of position in Adam. That's the point of all of this. So that takes us back to our barrier, position in Adam. There you sit. It amounts to a curse on the entire human race for which there is no human solution. The only cure for the condition is to respond positively to the grace provision supplied by the grace of God. You have a verse in the New Testament that I believe is the God, all you need to know to be saved is in this one verse. Once you nail everything down in this verse, then there's nothing else to talk about. So that's why people hold it up in the end zone in a football game. If they'll just look up that verse, they'll get all they need to know. Here we go. For God so loved the world. Now, how did he love the world? We're all born condemned under the justice of God. So what have we learned is love as far as God is concerned? We found out that love is actually divine integrity made up of four composites. The first one being righteousness. Now, how does righteousness play into this? Well, he has unconditional love for fallen humanity. Righteousness has absolute standards with regard to relationship with him. That relationship is broken at physical birth. It never existed. A person comes into this life separated from God. Therefore, he's in status quo unbelief and will remain so until something else happens that God will provide. So we have righteousness, and when you're born, what does righteousness do? It demands that justice condemn that child. Now, this is love. Why is this love that we're condemned at birth? Well, otherwise, God could have no relationship with us whatsoever. He must condemn us because we are born with Adam's original sin. We have a sin nature, and that is in opposition to his perfection. So his love says, I have to arrange a situation so that their separation from me can be potentially resolved, that I can be propitiated in some way. So justice, therefore, has to condemn the individual at birth. Now, why is this love? Because if you are condemned, then you can, therefore, resolve the issue through grace. And that is the next concept in these composites of divine integrity. Grace will provide a resolution. Now, what does grace do? Grace comes up with a plan that would involve one of the members of the Trinity taking on true humanity without a sin nature, without Adam's original sin imputed. Therefore, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, in the context here, we have grace intervening with a plan. The plan involves a substitutionary sacrifice. God has arranged it to where the Jews could learn this through ritual, propitiation at the mercy seat, which taught them what the coming Messiah would ultimately do for them. It would be to remove sin completely rather than cover it for a year. And so Christ becomes our propitiation. For whom? To whosoever believes. And then we have omniscience. Omniscience feeds in all of the facts concerning this. Every sin has been designed to be imputed to Christ on the cross so that all sins can be removed under this grace process. Therefore, what we see, what is the love here? It is unconditional love looking at fallen humanity that has no hope and providing in grace a solution so that every sin can be removed as an issue. How? Through faith alone in the Messiah alone. So, God so loved the world. There you go. That he gave. Now, if he gave it, then there are no strings attached and there's nothing you can do to earn it. He is going to give you a gift, total grace. He gave his only begotten son, uniquely born son, unique. Unique means there's no other thing like it. So be careful how you use the word unique. Unique means one thing that cannot be duplicated. So, how is he unique? Virgin birth, no human father, therefore no sin nature to which Adam's original sin could be imputed. So he is born free and therefore trichotomous. And as a trichotomous individual, he is perfect. And he never pulled the volitional trigger to sin personally. So that he went through over 33 years in the incarnation with multiple challenges along the way from varied and sundered people who sought to deal with him in a very awful way. And he was able to manage those people without sinning. How did he do that? He knew Scripture. He knew the Old Testament Tanakh by heart. And there was nothing that could come up in any of the exigencies he faced that he did not completely and totally understand, and to which he was not, he was able to apply biblical concepts to resolve it. He never sinned. Thus, when he got to the cross, he was qualified. And that's what it means here, the uniquely born son. Then we have Hena. Hena indicates what follows will show a purpose and a result with regard to a qualifier. And the qualification is that whoever believes in him, and believe here is pistuo, it's a transitive verb, it requires an object for merit. The merit is with the object, and the object is him, and him in context is Jesus Christ. That whosoever believes in him will enjoy the purpose of believing, which is not to perish in the lake of fire. So you believe for the purpose of being delivered from the lake of fire. That's your destiny without faith in Christ. That's where everybody winds up eventually. You've been a holding pattern in torments, true. But that's just a part of the process. You ultimately go to the lake of fire. So that's the purpose of avoiding that, but the result, have eternal life. Eternal life is ionios zoe, eternal life. And that means that's God's eternal life. And it's interesting, of all of the divine attributes, there are 10 of them that we note. There are others, actually, but the 10 that we note. 2 of them can be possessed by a person who believes in Christ. When you believe in Christ, as we've just studied in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, that when you believe in Christ, you're imputed God's righteousness. You have God's righteousness, and you have His eternal life. And then, we'll note top circle assets later on, there are other things you possess at the moment of salvation. 2 of the divine attributes are things you presently own and possess through grace. You have God's righteousness and you have eternal life. Do you feel that you have those? So how can you convince yourself that you do? The Bible says you do. Let's just take, for example, Romans 3, which we've just studied. It says you do, as well as other passages. Do you have eternal life? This passage here says you do. Do you believe it? Those who take the deal move from the status quo of condemnation to eternal salvation. Romans 8, verse 1, listen to this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at imputations. At physical birth, God the Father imputes soul life to biological life, creating human life, and that's called selection. Okay? So the baby's been born. And so if it cries, you know, there's stillborn children. There's that. But if the child cries, then that means God said, okay, I'm selecting this child. And soul life's imputed to biological life, creating human life. Then, simultaneously with that, we have Adam's original sin imputed to the sin nature. That's called spiritual death, and that means condemnation. So, physically alive, spiritually dead. So we stay with that. Kid can't believe in Christ. He can barely move. I mean, he just squirms around and cries. So, no mentality. So, trapped in the body of corruption, something has got to occur to help him, so he begins to grow, he or she. It grows and grows and grows and finally hits an age where they can process abstract thought. They presented the gospel and they believe that. And so that's the cross right here. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, which results in eternal life. So this is spiritual birth. The Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And in addition to that, God's righteousness is imputed to the regenerate person. So they wind up being trichotomous here and justified here. And we've been studying that. And so how is the justification possible? Because of propitiation. God was satisfied with what went on here at the cross. So there's the whole story. And up here you'll note two attributes possessed by God that you possess at the moment of your salvation. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, the deliverance moves the believer from his position in Adam to a new position in Christ. And that takes us to the solution, position in Christ. Once you believe in Christ, then you have left the problem of the death at physical birth. Now let's take a look at this one. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a doctrine that includes two major concepts, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. When we talk about these things, we're referencing what happens to the individual at the moment of salvation. So let's take retroactive positional truth first. What does that mean? All of this, by the way, comes out in Romans chapter 6, if you wanted to study this. And this is the true baptism here. If you understand this, then you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you do not need the visual aid instruction of water baptism, although you can do that if you want to. But in my opinion, nobody should be baptized unless they are taught word for word, line upon line, precept upon precept of Romans chapter 6. If you learn that, then you don't need to be taught by a visual aid, a ritual. But if you want to, that's fine. Retroactive positional truth. Please note the cross. Justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in Him. That's the spiritual death of Christ. Positive volition at gospel hearing toward the work of Christ on the cross results in retroactive positional truth. These are two aspects of your salvation. Our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. So when you go under the water, what are you being identified with? You're being identified with the fact that you are spiritually dead, that Christ spiritually died for you. Okay? So you are in the water. You're identified with His spiritual death. He ultimately dies physically. You're identified with that. And He ultimately is buried, and you're identified with that. So what is it you're putting down under the water? Your old self that existed a few moments ago when you were in unbelief. See, if you're in a Baptist church, you believe in Christ, and down front you go and into the water you go. Now, you can't stay down there long because you'll drown. So up out of the water you come. And that would be represented by current positional truth. You're identified with Jesus Christ and His resurrection, ascension, and session. He's resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, when you die, guess what happens? That's where you go, face to face with the Lord. What happens at the rapture? You're resurrected, you ascend, and you're with Christ in heaven. So this is current positional truth where we're going here. So let's take a look at the red here. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority terminated. Romans 6. Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sin nature with the Lord's physical death and his burial. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, namely the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death for the believer. How do you get rid of the sinful nature? You have to die and leave it behind. Do you understand that the soul never dies? Do you understand that you need to change places from where you are now to where you're going to be? And things will be better when you die. Can you grab that? See, a lot of people get all torn about a loved one that dies. And rightly so. I mean, there's a place for grief. There's a place for sadness. There's a place for remorse. Place to be lachrymose for a while. Because you miss the earthly rapport. People you love and are close to, and now they're not there. But if they are believers, it won't be long before the sorrow is replaced by the joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. Because they are better off now. They never will sin again. They're with the Lord. They're in a new environment. The soul never dies. And you are left behind to continue the battle. You're still in the war. Your loved ones laid down the sword and shield. You can't do that. Now, let's take a look at current positional truth. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord. This is called top circle assets, which you'll note in a moment. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with His resurrection, ascension, and session. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, Jesus Christ. There's been a divorce. According to Romans 6, you divorce the old husband. All right, you got to orient to the context in Scripture about how the corporate relationship of a marriage works. The husband is the authority in the marriage and in the household. The wife, therefore, is subservient to the husband, for in the concept there being his leadership authority. Got that? You may not be with me on that in these days in the 21st century, but I'm just telling you how the Scripture relates the corporate relationship between the man and the woman. So now you can understand Romans 6. If you'll stay with me for a minute, Romans 6 will make sense. So you've got the husband having authority over the wife. Who is the first husband that has authority over you? The sin nature has authority over you and your status quo of unbelief. It calls the shots. It has the lust patterns. It knows what your weaknesses are. What you love to do, you will do. You'll swear you're going to stop, but you won't. You can't. You love it. You're going to do it again, and you're going to enjoy it every time. No, I'll never say no to my authority. But when you believe in Christ, it says in Romans 6 that the first husband is dead and buried, and that's retroactive positional truth, identified with Christ when he was on the cross and died spiritually and then physically and then was buried. You've buried the first husband. Now you're free to remarry because the Bible says that when you're married and your spouse dies, you're free to remarry. So when you say yes to Christ, first husband is dead, and you now are married to a new husband, Christ. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. Now, some footnotes here. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The body is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband does. Who's the new husband? Jesus Christ. He rules through what? His word. See Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. You can go right through this if you like. So, we have here position in Christ. So, let's go through these points again. We have time to do that. Note the passage, and then we'll resume tomorrow evening. This emphasizes position in Christ, emphasizes two categories of the believer's identification with Christ. Number one, retroactive positional truth. What does that mean for us in the church age? We go back retroactively to the cross. We go back there and note that Jesus Christ died spiritually, physically, and was buried. We're identified with that at salvation, retroactively. All right? That's retroactive positional truth. Secondly, it's current positional truth. Currently, where are we? Currently, we're in the top circle. I think I have a top circle here somewhere. Currently, this is where you are. Top circle assets. What do you possess? Well, there's righteousness and eternal life. There's sonship, heirship, royalty, priesthood, election, destiny, and sanctification. These are the things you possess at the moment of salvation. Two of them are divine attributes. Eternal relationship with God. There's nothing you can do to lose this. You may foul the works as far as the rest of your life is concerned, but you're still royal family, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You may chop cotton on the back 40, but you have eternal life and you will be with the Lord forever. So in union with the light, it says here, union with Christ forever, you have eternal security, you can't lose it, and you have these assets, top circle assets. That's current positional truth. This is what you possess right now. In the first category, the power of the sin nature has been broken, and the believer is separated from good and evil. We'll get into that tomorrow. The judicial imputation of our sins to Christ and their judgment in Him resulted in His efficacious, substitutionary, spiritual death. And we're identified with His spiritual death by being freed from our position in Adam. So Romans 5, 8 and 9. God demonstrated His love, that's righteousness, justice, grace, and omnipotence. That boils down to love and integrity. I explain to you how that works. God so loved the world. How did He love our world? These composites here make up His love, and I explain to you how it worked. Now, listen, you're supposed to love your fellow man, you're supposed to love God, and so on. How do you do this? Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. How do you do that? You have to have righteous standards acquired from the Word of God in your soul, and these standards are sacrosanct. Therefore, you have to use discernment in dealing with other people because some line up with your standards and some do not. Nevertheless, like God toward you, you treat everyone in grace. Jesus is the one who has the authority on the Supreme Court of Heaven to do judging. You do not. You do not have all the facts. He does. So in your love function toward God and man, you don't have all the facts, so you're not qualified to do any judging. You're just qualified to live in grace with others, but have discernment with regard to the behavior of others, and also have discernment with yourself and how you behave with regard to the mandates of Scripture. So God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, see, that's unconditional love. He has, by the way, knowledge of every sin we will commit in our entire lifetime. While we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died spiritually as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified. What's justification? That is propitiation, announcing to justice that justice may impute to the new believer the righteousness that he possesses. You get God's righteousness, you're justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we've studied that, that means propitiation. God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. By His blood, by His propitiation, we shall be saved, which means delivered from the wrath, meaning the lake of fire, from the wrath of God through Christ. Okay. Enough for this evening. We'll resume tomorrow night. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, and especially these phenomenal doctrines that clearly demonstrate that we have been treated in magnificent grace from the very beginning of our lives, and we have Your grace to support and sustain us from the point that we're transferred into Your heaven. Motivate and encourage us by this knowledge, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.